Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. Here's your host, Dr. D. Richard Ferguson.
Today's podcast is the Q&A that followed the message on James 1:13 to 15, and there are 11 questions. Here they are. Which kind of bait is the issue for people with an anger problem? Number two, you said the brain can't cause sin, but what about people with severe mental disorders, hallucinations, or physical brain damage? Number three, what's the difference between the approach in this sermon and the try harder method of sanctification that you always preach against? Number four, how do you help a person consumed with self-pity over troubles in their life that are their own doing? Number five, if all my sin originates in my heart, does that mean people who create temptations for me have no culpability? Number six, the Bible says believers have a new nature. How do we reconcile that with the existence of ongoing sinful desires? Number seven, where did evil come from? Number eight, how is the true doctrine about God different from pantheism? Number nine, when would it be wrong to desire a new car, and when would it be okay? Number 10, how can we see the James 1 description of how temptation works in the temptations of Jesus? And number 11, is it accurate to say that Satan is the father of our sinful desires?
The person who is full of anger, struggles with anger, I would say anger is that second kind of bait. If I'm angry, very often the reason I give in to the temptation of anger is because if I'm a Christian and I know what God wants me to do, humble myself, go to the person, show some grace, reconcile that relationship, admit my aspect in the conflict, my fault in the conflict, and try to reconcile that relationship, an angry person sees that option and just says, I don't want to do that. Because it's painful. The idea of reconciling is painful to the angry person. I'd rather just hang on to my anger. So very often, the bait for an angry person is wanting to avoid the pain of reconciling. Now, that's not always the case. Because there's lots of different kinds of anger. See, anger is a symptom of numerous other sins. I mean, there's lots of sins that can result in anger. And so sometimes, the sin might be one of those pleasure kinds. I want this pleasure. You got in the way, now I'm mad at you because I made an idol out of this pleasure. So it can be either one. It just kind of depends on why, you know, what the root of the anger is. Yeah, what about people who just are severely mentally ill or brains are damaged or something like that? Things just are not working right and they have hallucinations and all that. It's much, much more difficult for them. It's very, very difficult. So we should have mercy on them. We should do everything we can to try to get them the help they need to get to solve that problem so that it's not so difficult for them. And we should have mercy on them. However, even they are responsible for sinful reactions. If I have a hallucination, and I can't help it. I mean, that hallucination, something's gone wrong in my brain, and I can't help it. It's not my fault that I'm having this hallucination. Then that's not sinful. But if I respond in a sinful way to the hallucination, I'm responsible for that. We're never forced by our bodies to sin. But our bodies can make it really, really, really hard. And so, if it's times when hormones are raging, if it's time, you know, puberty or time of the month or whatever it is, and there's times where certain things are happening that just make you, or just lack of sleep or whatever, or just make it super, super hard for you to resist temptation, then you want to try to build up your strength again so that you're not so weak. But as no matter how weak you are, you're never forced to sin. There's never a temptation if you're a believer. There's never a temptation that can seize you that is beyond your ability to escape. If somebody is losing their sanity and they're having hallucinations, and there are treatments for that that can help with hallucinations that can be effective, some drugs that can help with that. But again, all you have to work with is their lucid moments, right? Whatever's real there, whatever ability you have to communicate with them, that's what you take advantage of. If you have a newborn that's a 1 week old, there's very little ability you have to reason with them and communicate to them, right? So you just do what you can. So we do what we can do with our ability to communicate with them. We communicate the Word of God, truth of the Word of God to them, and then we pray for them on the rest. Okay, so how could we avoid somebody hearing this sermon and then saying, a solution to sin is easy, just try harder, not to sin? When I preach against the try harder method, what I'm preaching against is the approach to sin that just says, all that's required is an act of resolve in my mind. That's what I'm preaching against. When I preach against that. Because more is required than an act of resolve. I can have a strong resolve and still fail because of, I'm not obeying what Scripture says in numerous other aspects. So when I say to do this and do this and do this and do this and it'll work, it won't work because you're trying so hard. It'll work because those are the things that God said will work. So the difference between the try harder method and grace is like the difference between a job description and a doctor's prescription. So some people look at Christianity like a job description. They read the Bible like a job description. Here's your job description. Here's your duties. Do this, do this. You're responsible to do this. You have to do this. And that's the wrong way to think about it. The best way to think about it is it's more like a doctor's prescription. He writes down on his little thing, take this, do this, 3 times a day, then... and that'll fix your problem. And so you go home and you take the pills and you do the thing he said and you do it on the regimen and you come and next thing your disease is gone. And is that because you, in all your wisdom and might and strength, conquered the disease? No. The pill conquered the disease. All you did was just take it. So the commands of God are doctor's prescriptions. Take this pill. Take this, do this thing, do this, and I'll supply the power. But you have to swallow the pill. So think of the commands as the swallowing of a pill and the power coming not from my amazing swallowing ability, but from the power of God's medicine. Does that help? Okay, so they have self-pity. Because of the problems that are in their life due to their own sin. And then the first half of that is, so you got a person with that, they got problems in their life because of sin, they got a lot of self-pity about it, and then what was the other part? Oh, to cut them some slack because of their weakness? Okay. So are we talking about a believer or an unbeliever? Okay. Hard to say. Alright, so what I would say to someone like that, where it's question mark whether they're saved, point to the difficulties in their life and show compassion, for sure. Show compassion. Even if it's their own folly, does God have compassion on us even because when we destroy our own lives? Yeah, He does. So show genuine compassion. This hurts. I can see this hurts. But let me show you a way out. And I would just, maybe take them to a passage like the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where He says, you know, the people who hear these words of mine and put them into practice like a man who builds his house on a rock and the rain comes down, the streams rose and the winds beat against that house and it stands. And then the other guy, he hears the word too and he gets the same, he builds his house and the same storm happens and it crashes. And I'll just read that to people and I'll ask them, okay, now the house, that's your life, right? In this metaphor. What's the storm? And typically they'll always get it right. They'll just say, well, it's the troubles of life. It's the trials, the struggles, the problems of life. Yeah, I agree. The difference between the first guy and the second, the first guy, the storms hit and he's just solid, doesn't even faze him. The second guy, the storms hit and his house crashes with a great crash, it says. And then I'll ask people, I'll say, describe that to me. What would be an example of somebody's life falling with a great crash? What would that look like in real life? And 9 times out of 10, they'll just say, my life. You'll just think that it's exactly what's happening in my life. And so we say, okay, well, let's look how we can go from that to being the person that the storms hit and you're solid. What does he say? Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, as opposed to everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice. And so it's a matter of you know, if you obey the gospel, then God will strengthen you to be able to stand firm in the midst of the storms of life. And that's what I want for you. I love you. I hate to see you suffering like this. And I know I can't make the suffering end, but I know what could give you strength so that you could just withstand the storm. And it's the gospel. And just point them back to the cross. Point them back to faith in Christ will make you a new person and give you strength. And if you're already a new person, maybe they are a believer and it's just hard to tell. Still, the answer, faith in Christ, strengthen your faith. The more faith you have, the more you trust Him, the more He strengthens you. And just keep pointing back to trusting the Lord. Okay, so using good desires to fight bad desires. I wouldn't put it quite like that. I would say the desire for pleasure is, I wouldn't say, well, desire for God is over here, desire for pleasure over here, and this needs to be stronger. What I would say is, everything you do is driven by desire for pleasure. The question is, what will bring me the greatest, deepest, most profound pleasure? And the answer is, closeness and fellowship with God will bring me a far more satisfying pleasure than this sin. This sin, I only get the pleasure of the worm for a moment before the hook sinks in. But with God, I get a banquet. And so it's my desire for pleasure, my ultimate pleasure, that would take me the right way. And it's my desire for ultimate avoidance of pain, that is, avoidance of God's displeasure and having His favor, that would draw me the right way. So I don't think we have to say, well, desire for avoiding pain, desire for the bait is bad and desire for God is good. I would say desire for the bait is good. It's just go for it when it's not on the hook. Expose that hook. So our desire for God's gifts because of desire for God is a good thing. And that's what will enable us to say no to the bait that's on a hook. Great question. What I meant to say is my sin is no one else's fault but mine. But their sin is their fault. So when somebody tempts me to sin, then they're answerable to God for that. So Satan is going to be punished severely in hell forever for tempting you. That's his fault. He's wrong to do that. And God is angry with him for doing that. And there are people who come into your path and entice you into sin. And they'll have to answer to God for that. When Adam said, the woman you gave me, God dealt with the woman. And when the woman said, well, the snake, God dealt with the snake. So God will deal with people for their sin of tempting you. But that's their sin. My response to that temptation, when I decide to go ahead and sin, that's not theirs, that's mine. So everyone's responsible for their own sins. The whole soul who sins is the one who will die. Now, as far as unknowingly or inadvertently tempting someone to sin, if there's no way you could have known, then I don't think there's culpability. But sometimes there's ways you could have known. There's sometimes, if I would have just become a more sensitized person and been more alert and all that, then I could have avoided tempting this person. And if that's the case, then I bear that responsibility. Okay, so these verses that say, you're a new creature. You don't have the old nature anymore. You're a new creation with good desires and a good nature. How do we reconcile that with the fact that we've got these sins hanging on? I think the answer, that verse that I read in the sermon about your desires in Ephesians 4:22. Let me just read you the context. And this question deserves a much more detailed answer than this, but just the real quick answer is this. Verse 20. Ephesians 4:20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, okay, before you were saved, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the spirit of your mind. So the command of the Christian is, your old self that was crucified, put it off. Because currently, present tense, it is currently being corrupted by deceitful desires. So that old self of mine that was crucified, even though it was crucified, nevertheless, I'm still commanded to throw it off. So it's crucified, but it's still draped over me. It's still kind of hanging on me, and I have to keep throwing it off. I have a new nature, and that new nature is capable of something I didn't used to be capable of, and that is loving God. But it's still a war between that and the old self, which has received a decisive blow of defeat, but it isn't totally eradicated yet, and I have to keep throwing it off. Okay, sure. Yeah, I'll answer that. Origin of evil, piece of cake. Now that's a very difficult theological question. Origin of evil, and how do we explain that if God only creates good things? Here's what I would say. God did not ever create evil. In fact, evil isn't really a thing. Okay? We can think, I'm not talking about moral evil, I'm not talking about disasters. There are verses in the Bible that say God creates evil in the sense of creating disaster. He does that. But in the sense of creating moral evil and sin, God doesn't do that. It's not something that needs to be created. Because evil isn't a thing. It's not any stuff. You never had some in your pocket or bumped your head on evil or, you know, stepped in some evil or what. It's not a thing. Evil is the absence of a thing. The philosophers like to call it privation. That is, something missing. It's just a word we come up with to describe something that's missing. Like darkness. What is darkness made out of? Nothing. It's not anything. Darkness isn't anything. It's just a word that we use to describe when something is missing, namely light. You just remove light, you got nothing left. Our word for that, nothingness, is darkness. When you have moral good, that's spiritual light, you remove that, you get rid of it, what do you have left? Nothing. We call that nothingness evil. That spiritual nothingness, that moral nothingness, we call it evil. Or think of it this way. Evil is good ruined. Right? So you go out, you buy a brand new car. 20 years later, you don't take care of the car, you bash it around. 20 years later, the thing's a pile of junk. Right? What's the difference between the good car, if you have the good car, and that's a description of goodness, and then the 20 years later, that's evil. Who created that evil? Well, it didn't get created. It's just the good thing getting ruined. Right? And that's the way I think of the origin of evil. God created nothing but good, and then He allowed it to get ruined, but He didn't ruin it. He allowed us to ruin it. He didn't ruin it. And so the origin of evil comes from us. Now, that's the big philosophical answer. The non-philosophical answer, and the one that really matters anyway, is this. The Bible says God didn't create evil. He didn't create evil. The Bible says He's not responsible for it. He's not responsible for it. If you can't understand how God could create everything and still not be responsible for evil, how God could be in control of everything and still not be responsible for evil, fine. Don't understand it. Just believe what the Bible says. Okay? That's all we need to do. Just believe what the Bible says. We can't piece all the pieces together exactly. That's okay. Just believe what the Bible says and you'll be fine. Right. So pantheism is this idea that everything is God. You just take the whole shebang, put it all together, you got God. And then that obviously we couldn't believe that as Christians, because then that would require that there be some evil in God, and there's not. So He has to be transcendent, different from the, separate from the creation. He's not part of His own creation. And so that's how He can be good and the creation can be evil. So, yeah. Okay, Harry? Yeah. Yeah, that could be simple. I mean, if you want a really nice car or a really nice anything, there's potentially materialistic impulses behind that. I hope to have time to get to it next week, but I was going to talk about the difference between when a desire is in its appropriate place. How many of you, let's be honest, how many of you desire a really nice car? Okay, sinners, all of us. No, there's nothing wrong. It's okay to desire a really nice car. If that desire stays in the right place. But sometimes these desires that are right where they're supposed to be, one of them rises up and leads a coup d'etat in your heart and takes control of the throne. It gets up there on the throne, and then it starts dictating the control center of your life. The control center of your life is your heart, and that desire is controlling the heart. So that desire is controlling the control center of your life. And so you start making decisions, and you make decisions, some of which aren't even God's way, because that desire is in charge. So is it okay to want a car? Yeah. The question is, are you in charge of that desire, or is that desire in charge of you? And that's kind of a nutshell of where I'd like to expand if I have time next week. Yeah, exactly. So Luke 4:1 is a great picture of exactly how James 1 works. He's led out to be tested in the desert by whom? The Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit drives him out there. That's the first part of James 1, trials come from God, tests come from God. But the enticement to evil, it says, came from the devil. Once he got out in the desert and there's enticements to evil, that was the devil's doing. And so the Spirit is putting him in that place, and then the devil is going after him. And we're allowed to pray, Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation. We're allowed to ask God, if it's okay, just please don't put me in a place where I'm going to face temptation. Right, yeah. So that's hard. You imagine a parent training his child to sin. Somebody ever crosses you, bust him in the mouth, you know, get pop him, and you just, you know, just get even. And, or I heard one woman who was telling me about how she's trying to train her teenage daughter how to use her body to get ahead in life, you know, and I mean, you just hear these things like, oh my goodness, what chance do these kids have? You know, they're being trained. The answer to that is some people face harder circumstances, other people easier circumstances, but nobody ever is in a position where they'll be able to say on judgment day, I had no chance. I couldn't do what you called me to. I couldn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because God has made that available. So yeah, it's harder for some than others, but it's not impossible. Yeah. He's the deceiver. Satan is the deceiver. And that's why James is going to teach us how to do battle against Satan in chapter 4. So we do have to watch out for Satan. But I wouldn't call him the father because even though he uses deception, he can't force us to be deceived. Only way we can be deceived is if we are willingly deceived. Because we have the Holy Spirit as Christians. And the Spirit enables us to not be deceived if we're willing to accept the truth. So Satan can't deceive you against your will.
Thank you for listening. If you found today's episode edifying, why not share it with a friend? This season of the Food for Your Soul podcast features excerpts from our sermon series on the book of James. 50 expository sermons covering every verse. You can find those and hundreds of other sermons for free download on drichardferguson.com. And if you like listening on your phone, download our free Food for Your Soul mobile app. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.